On a Wednesday night, Greg called me at the kind of last minute and said he couldn't make it. And so I just threw something together, and I got to thinking about how it is that with all of the things that seems that we study, we never study the person of Christ. We study the work of Christ. We study the benefits of the work of Christ, but we never study the person himself. I don't know why that is, but that's just the way it is. And so I real quickly threw together something that night just to do kind of like an overview. And so I've been thinking about that ever since, and I thought this morning I just got a couple things to do. I don't know how long I'll take on it. It might not be very long, but looking at him in different situations in his character. Now, I'm going to start in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, and my first point is that Jesus could be tough. I think there is a mythological idea that Christians are never supposed to be this way. Christians are supposed to be these passive souls who walk around getting hit on each cheek and never responding in any way, but Jesus wasn't exactly like that. And this particular passage is his dealing with the Pharisees. And I'm going to read down and specifically going to look at verses 13 to 15, but I want to read down to that point. It says, "Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the market, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoso, therefore, shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Now, he's laying it out. Now he says, "But woe." Now he's going to talk directly to them. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now, a woe is an absolute. If a woe is pronounced, that means that there is a destruction. There's a judgment coming. It cannot be canceled. It can't be weakened. It can't be substituted for. Nothing can happen. If a woe is pronounced, the only way out of that is if there is what we'll call a conversion, where that person comes to Christ and Jesus delivers them from it. So the woe pronounced upon the Pharisees is an absolute. And as he describes them, they are very, very arrogant people who are very self-centered and have this strong desire to be praised of people. And so they exaggerated. I was explaining this to the kids the other day about the phylacteries and the borders, and how when it first came about in Deuteronomy 6, they put these little boxes on the forehead that had the four scripture references in them, and on the arm right by the heart. And these guys were putting these great big things on, so that it was very noticeable, and everybody would comment, and they probably were admired. And on the priest's garment, there was supposed to be a little fringe, and they put great big fringes because they wanted people to see them and think that they were really these religious people. So Jesus pronounces a woe unto them. He's speaking directly to them, and he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He calls them hypocrites. "For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." Now, I think that there is also here, in his complaint against the Pharisees in this fashion, that they shut up kingdom against people and they don't go in, I see some of that in the holiness movement, where they come up with all these rules concerning how women should dress and how they should wear their hair. And if you get into the character of these people, in many instances, they're fine. But many of the guys who are the leaders in there, when you get to know them, they're not exactly the way they're teaching the people to be. They're sometimes just the opposite. And I've always seen them that way. You're kind of Phariseeistic. You're laying all these laws on the people that they can't breathe almost without permission. And if they have the slightest error, they're going to hell. Remember when we were at the Baptist church, Pastor Bitterman said to me one time, if the Lord were to come and find you in a tavern, you're going to hell. And I said to him, what if you're in there to deliver somebody, to try to bring somebody out the same way Jesus did, because Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. I said, Jesus was in what we might say, he's in the tavern, and he's sitting with these people and ministering to these people. So is there an exception, or is it just if you're in the tavern, you're going to hell? No. If you're in a tavern, when Jesus comes, you're going to hell. Then he brought up about the movie theater. If you're in a movie theater and Jesus comes, you're going to hell. Well, you mean you can't go into a movie theater and watch a movie? No, if you're in there when Jesus comes, you're going to hell. And I thought, that sounds Phariseeistic to me, that they're laying this heavy burden on the people. But there are things he was doing that were worse than what he was saying you can't do or you're going to go to hell. So Christ is really getting in their face here. And he says, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, but you don't go in yourself. You're not suffering them to that are entering in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. See, this is, they're putting on this show of religion, but at the same time, they're devouring widows' houses, and for a pretense, make long prayer. It is not even prayer. It is simply the recitation of something that they have memorized from some source, maybe from one of their scrolls or something. And it would be like the Roman Catholic with his rosary, going around the rosary, doing all the Hail Marys and whatever else is on there, the Our Fathers. He said, they make for pretense, they make these long prayers, but they're not even prayers. So he's in their face here. He's getting very tough with them. And he says, therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe, again he pronounces, unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass the land and sea to make one proselyte, to convert him to Phariseeism. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. So Jesus, in his character, whereas we see him that same way, I see him this passive individual that just kind of flowed through life and never dealt with anything seriously, in as far as contending with it, we see him with the Pharisees in a very tough mode. He's getting in their face and telling them what their condition is and what their end result. In the 16th chapter, we kind of get the same thing, Matthew 16, and starting in verse 2, Matthew 16, 2, I think, anyway. I just kind of jotted this down. I think I put the wrong, let me read this to you here. All right, he says, again, he's got the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees come, and it says they're tempting him. They're putting him to a test, desiring that he'd show them a sign. They want him to do something. Because the Jews, signs were the important thing. What signs do we see? The Greeks, wisdom was the important thing. What are you saying? Does it make sense? And can we connect it to our philosophers and things of this nature? So the Jews the Jews require a sign, the Greeks require wisdom. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees came tempting him and desired that he would show them a sign. And he answered to them, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. He calls them hypocrites again. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. So, which was, of course, the 3 days and the three nights. So he's going to be crucified, and he's going to be in the tomb 3 days and three nights. And he's saying to them, that's sufficient. on my resurrection, that will be your sign. The resurrection has occurred. I've been in there for the 3 days and three nights. I was dead. You knew I was dead. Now I'm back alive. That's sufficient. So he again, twice now, first time it was just the Pharisees. The second time we see him here, actually earlier in the gospel, but the second time we see him where he is rebuking both of these people. I don't know what his temperament was. He probably was very calm in the speech, but he could have raised his voice a little. He could have gone a little tough with him in that way, in pointing out who they really were, and so that they understood their hypocrisy and their future, their destiny that's coming up. So in the 16th chapter and in the 23rd chapter, we have him being this man who is getting into what we say today, getting into people's faces for what's going on. Now I'm going to go over to the 23rd chapter and I was looking at the verse 23. This is when he goes to the temple. Now, he did this twice. He did this at the beginning of his ministry. In John, it's recorded. And then he does this at the end of his ministry so that he is not messing around with how they're treating the temple. So it says in the verse 23, and when he was come to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority do you these things? And who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, this is actually prior to that. The baptism of John, whence was it? Was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned within themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, this is where he gets down. Neither do I tell you by what authority I do this. This is the temple is the next one on my list. Now, they're questioning his authority. He is not a priest. He is not a Pharisee. He is not a Sadducee. He is not a scribe. He is none of the things that the Jews hold up as being the authoritative men who speak for God. He is this Johnny come lately to them who has showed up from somewhere or other, out of Nazareth, which is nobody good comes out of Nazareth. So they have no respect for him whatsoever in anything that he is doing because of his source, you might say, and because of his message, which is kind of going against this. And so they're always looking to nail him in something, to trap him in something. And they finally come down and ask him about his authority. Who has ordained you to do this? We deal with this in this like manner. When there was an occasion that we were going to General Assembly, and one of the guys sent out a book and a CD. And it was about a particular topic, and I don't know how many of these were sent out, but I received one. And when we got down to the General Assembly, he was going to take this and try to make a new rule, have a new rule made with regard to certain things. Well, prior to going, I was listening to the CD, and it wasn't making a lot of sense to me. And so I called him up. Well, I happened to get him while I was out walking, and he was, you know, on his cell phone, and he was kind of huffing and puffing. And I said to him, I don't understand what it is you're trying to accomplish here. And his response to me was, you are not supposed to. You're not supposed to understand. You're not supposed to know. I said, but you're asking me to come down there and cast a vote on this thing. Why am I not supposed to? Which he never told me. He just kept going over that. You are not supposed to know this, and you're not supposed to understand it. So I said, okay, that's the end of that conversation, and told him have a good night and hung up. But I thought, Where do we stand with this? Are we so far inferior that in his position, whatever that position is, I don't know, that he looks down, if he looks down on us, does he look down on everybody else? So these guys, what he was doing to me was saying, I had no authority. You have no authority. I don't need to tell you anything. Well, wait a minute. You want me to go back to the church, and you want to carry me to carry this back to the church, and you want me to teach it at the church, or present it for a vote at the church or something, and if it becomes a denominational rule, then it becomes a local church rule, because that's what we have to do, is we have to follow the book of order, and if it's in the book of order, and he's telling me, I'm not supposed to know, I don't need to know. Well, that didn't make sense to me, and that was one of the first things that began to turn me off about this whole thing that we were getting involved into. So when I spoke to him when he was here, we just had a little, I don't even know why we did, we were having this little moment downstairs, and he was talking about grace, and I said, well, I believe that grace was in the Garden of Eden. I believe Adam and Eve were there by grace. They certainly couldn't be there by merit, because they're an original creation. So I said, I think the Garden of Eden was a testimony of grace. God put them into this tremendous environment and gave them all of this food and everything, and they would live in a state of absolute perfection so long as they kept the law. So I said, the garden itself I consider a great act of grace. He said to me, he looked back to me and he said, you couldn't be more wrong. And I said, okay, tell me why I couldn't be more wrong. He said, because at that point in time, grace was not necessary. That grace only became necessary after the fall. So I thought, this guy and I are going to bump heads on these things. So I kind of, what he was saying to me was, I had no authority to teach it. So this was what Christ is dealing with. They're saying to Jesus, who gave you the authority to go around and teach what you're teaching? So he throws a little thing back at them concerning the sky and all that. And he says, I'm not telling you by what authority. This is Christ being very firm and not backing down and standing on the ground that he's supposed to stand on. So we see him tough in a couple situations. Now I'm going to go to the temple over in John chapter 2. There's one that I skipped that I didn't think of until afterwards, and that was when he dealt with Peter. And he's telling Peter about the future. He tells the guys, you know, I'm going to be here for a while, and then I'm going to get arrested, and I'm going to get put to death, and then I'm going to resurrect. And Peter speaks up and says, I will not let these things happen to you. And Jesus responds to him and says, get behind me, Satan. So he calls Peter Satan. Now, that's not the kind of thing, you know, in this polite world, in this polite society, you don't identify people for who and what they really are if they have demonstrated this to you, that they either don't understand or they don't want to understand, or they're defying. He's actually in defiance of what Christ is telling him. Time is coming where they're going to arrest me, they're going to take me, they're going to kill me. And Peter says, no way, I'm not going to let it happen. So Jesus actually called him Satan at that point, which means adversary. You're my enemy. You're standing against me right here. So I kind of skipped over that one, but I did have it in my mind. And this is Jesus at the beginning of his ministry in the second chapter of John. Very familiar, but nonetheless, just to remind us of his character in these certain situations. In verse 12, it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. Now he is not, at this point, I don't see Jesus as just calmly walking through the temple. He's got a whip in his hand. He's overturning tables. I think he is in a state of great anger. And he is confronting this blasphemous condition. There, the temple of God is supposed to be a house of prayer, and they have turned it into a place of business, and he is not treating this very, very calmly or casually. So in these first few things that I said, I just kind of ran through this. This is the tough Christ. This is dealing with people. He deals with the rich young ruler. I've kept these rules from my youth up. Jesus said, no, man, there's one you need to deal with. You need to go and take all your goods and sell everything you've got and give it to the poor, and then you might have a place in the kingdom of God. And the guy walks away sorrowful. Jesus didn't back down off of him. Jesus stayed firm with him. And this is what we see in numerous situations where the character of Christ, this tough guy who isn't going to step down in any way from his father's law, his father's procedures, his father's word to him, he ain't backing off. And if he has to, he's going to do what we say, get in their face. So that's one side of Jesus. Another side of Jesus is his sarcasm. He could be sarcastic, and this is Mark 11, and maybe I'm the only guy that's ever seen this or ever taken this way. And this is Mark chapter 11 and verse 12. This is right after the triumphal entry. They make what we call the triumphal entry, and this is immediately after that. And it says in verse 12, on the morrow when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came if he might find anything thereon. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs was not yet. Now, here's a little burst of anger out of Christ. And Jesus answered and said to it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. His disciples heard it. Now, I have actually heard guys use this passage to demonstrate the self-centeredness of Christ, that he came to the tree, he wanted to eat, the tree had no fruit, and so he curses the tree. And they said, see, this proves that he was a very self-centered individual, and when he didn't get his way, he had this hissy fit and curses the tree. That's not the point. The point is he is going to teach a lesson to his disciples about his authority. And he has to get, there's a little point of sarcasm here. So he says, it says in verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went to the temple and began to cast them out. He's going up and doing that again. And in verse 17, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves? And it goes through that. And now he gets down to verse 20. Now he curses the fig tree. And in the morning, the day after he curses the fig tree, they pass by and the fig tree is dead and is dried up from the roots. Now that's an amazing thing, because a tree normally would have died from the exterior, the leaves falling off and the branches and everything, like these pine trees out here. But the roots would have been kind of the last thing to go. This tree is dead from the roots. Now, I don't know how they immediately discerned that, but they did. And looking at it, they're astonished. And Peter calls to remembrance and says to him, Master, behold, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. And Jesus says, this is where I see his sarcasm. Jesus says to them, have faith in God. Well, Peter, who do you think it was that cursed the tree? Lord, that fig tree is has cast away. Who do you think cursed it? It was me. Who am I? I'm the creator. I curse this thing. And you need to see that this is what's going on. And the guys, they're astonished by this thing. And I the way I presented it in school one time, it's when Amber was still in here. And Amber and Lindsay and Emily were all in the Royal Ranger. No, not the Royal Ranger. The other one. Down at the Assemblies of God. What do they call the other one for the girls anyway? Missionettes. They were in Missionettes. And in school that day, I was teaching them this passage, I said, and Peter called to remembrance, etc. And I said, Jesus' answer was, duh, modern language, duh, of course it's dead. You heard me curse it. So he says, have faith in God. He's talking about himself. Have faith in God. I cursed that fig tree. So I see that, and it's the only place that I really see it as a form of sarcasm that Jesus uses with these guys. And then, of course, he just goes about the business, and then he uses it to teach them something. So he says, have faith in God, for verily, have faith in God, for of a truth, I say unto you, that whoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. Now, he had what he said. He cursed the fig tree. When he cursed the fig tree died. So he's saying to them, look, listen to who cursed it. You have to put your faith. In other, these guys did not have their faith matured. We might not have our faith matured. And I've actually had people challenge me on these verses because they say, look, tell me any time this happened. If you say to the mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in your heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. Wherefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. Now certain of the, what they used to call name it and claim it guys, they took that verse to say, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them. So this is like a guy when we had the clinic. The guy is sitting in the front room of the clinic, and his nose is running, and his eyes are watering, and he can hardly breathe, and he's coughing, and he's sneezing, and I said to him, man, you better go home. You got this bad cold. And his response to me was, I don't accept it. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. So what he was saying is the things I believe. What I believe is I don't have a cold. What does it believe? I don't have a cough. What I believe, I don't have this runny nose. Therefore, I don't have it, so I'm going to stay out here. That's not what Christ is teaching. And this is another one of those passages that, frankly, you can't thoroughly explain to somebody because these are the words of Christ. If you believe and shall not doubt, these things are going to happen. Therefore, I say, what things soever you desire when you pray. Well, how many things have we desired when we prayed that we didn't get? I mean, praying for people that are sick and they didn't get well, praying for, like Jim's building, praying for the building, and we haven't got the building yet. And he says, if you believe, if you pray, and if you believe that you receive them, you shall have them. Now, I don't think he's teaching that this is some kind of a mythological, or this just an idea, that if you pray and believe, you have it. You have it because you believe it, therefore you have it. Even though you can't see it, even though it's not material, you have it. Well, that doesn't seem to be what he's teaching when he's connecting this to the fig tree. That I cursed the fig tree, so what did I want for the fig tree? I wanted it dead. So in the morning, the fig tree is dead. I cursed it. I wanted it dead. Okay, it's dead. And when I spoke to it, it had to do what I said. Why? I'm the creator. Therefore, I can do these sorts of things. But he tells them at this point that this is a challenge to their faith. Now you might remember in Matthew 17, there's a guy that has a son, and the son is apparently an epileptic. And he said, I took them over to your disciples and they couldn't do anything. I took them there and asked them to deliver him from his epilepsy, and they couldn't, there's nothing they could do. So Jesus looks to them and he says, O ye of little faith, O ye of little faith. Now, for me, as I ponder it, the way my mind works sometimes is I wonder how much more you can have. How much more holy can you become? How much more active can you become? How much more efficient can you become? How much more can you obtain from the Lord through prayer? So this is the way I kind of think a lot. Say, I must be really, really, really way behind from where we want to be. Now, on Wednesday night, we prayed for Billy. Billy was feeling really sick on Wednesday night. And I prayed for Billy, and when he came in Thursday morning to school, he said, Grandpa, that prayer worked. See, I don't really know what happened. I just know what he said. He must have been feeling better. But this I've dealt with this. It's like going into your closet, you know. Wherefore, and then he said, when you stand praying, forgive. Okay, this is when you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anybody. So first of all, get that out of the way, that your Father also, which is heaven, may forgive your trespasses. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father. That's also with the Lord's Prayer. He says those things at the time of the teaching of the Lord's Prayer. But here he is giving them a rebuke and using a little sarcasm at the start of it to teach them something about their faith. Now, I don't have insight to that. That is a very hard passage, and I've been challenged on that from a couple of my grandkids that took me over there, and they said, look, here's what Jesus said. I said, yes, that's what he said. It's there. Those are his words. They have been recorded by the Holy Spirit. We can read that this is his exact instruction to the disciples. But I said, I don't have an answer for you except to say this is the possibility. That was the instruction to the disciples. These are the apostles. These are the early apostles. And they had a ministry, which a part of which was the signs of their faith that the Jews were still looking at. And these guys are going out, and they were healing people and casting out demons and doing it. So I said that this is what I have to say to you is a possibility that little bit of counsel is strictly to those guys that were the early apostles, but not something we can look at and take lightly, but it does not diminish our right to go to the Lord in prayer and go to the Lord in prayer for anything, but we can't command him. We can't command him. I can't go in there and say, God, in the name of Jesus, I command you to heal this person. So, you may get challenged on that if you haven't been already. If some of these guys get in conversation with you, they may bring them up. So Jesus, I see tough and I see sarcastic, but he's also very, very tender. And we have a number of passages where this comes out. So I'm going to go back to Matthew again, to the 9th chapter of Matthew, and pick up on the 13th verse. I don't know if I want to start there or not. Start in verse 10. Matthew 9, verse 10. It came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat, as he was eating in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why is your master eating with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go ye and learn what that means, for I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he, look, I haven't come. Okay, I've had to deal with these Pharisees. I've had to deal with Peter. I have had to deal with these other guys concerning these issues, but I've come to have mercy. I am here to give forgiveness to people. I'm here to bring them into the kingdom. And this is the tender side of Christ where he speaks to them about this particular element of his ministry. Go and learn what this means. Go and learn what this means. Okay, if this is a character of Christ, then you bring that up to modern times and you say, the church is a ministry of mercy. It has to be confrontational. You have to confront error. You have to confront open sin. You have to confront that which is in defiance of God. But you have to be merciful even to the people you're confronting. Because there's no way that I know of that the Bible gives us to be able to determine who is a part of the elect. Are these only people that as they grow up almost never commit sin? Or does this include people who are very, very deep in sin? And I've tried to get this across concerning the homosexual movement, that when Paul went to the Corinthians, there were people who had been homosexuals that came to Jesus Christ, and he said, such were some of you. So in the homosexual movement, even in that something that violent, or even in the abortion movement, or in the political nonsense we're dealing, you can't just develop kind of a blanket anger that you turn against any person with that identification, you have to understand that there, some of these people are going to be in the kingdom. I don't know which ones. Nobody knows which ones. But because that is true, I said you're going to have to speak and you have to confront, but you do it from a vantage point of mercy. We're trying to tell you something to help you, all right? I've had to say that to kids a number of times over the years. Look, what I'm saying to you, I'm not trying to put you down. I'm not trying to destroy you. I am trying to help you. But in the attempt to help you, I've got to point out the folly, the foolishness, and the sinfulness of your conduct and your behavior that in relation to the Word of God. So the merciful side of it is what I'm saying to you is I'm trying to get you out of that and into the kingdom. Now, there's a boy who I haven't seen him in years. He was a very kind of a, almost like a clown. And he had done some things that were really pretty bad. And so I sat down with him and I talked with him and I read the scripture and I read about the judgment connected to the things he was doing. And so I laid it down clearly and I said to him, man, I'm trying to help you here. I'm trying to give you the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the mercy of God in order to hopefully see you confess your sin and be translated out of your sin into the righteousness of Christ. And he would laugh at me. So finally, I had to dismiss him, and whole family left. And about 4 or 5 years went by, and I happened to see him. And he come over, and it was very congenial. He come over, smile on his face, come over and shook my hand, actually patted me on the back. And then he turned real serious, and he started talking about the sin he had committed when he was here against a couple of other people by the way he treated them, which I never knew when he was here. And I thought, well, see, the mercy of God, I don't know how far he went. I don't know if he came to the point of a full confession of faith, but at least he was beginning to acknowledge his sin. So the merciful Christ is merciful even in the confrontation that he has, because the motivation behind it, when he called Peter Satan, he isn't just putting a brand on him. He's trying to get Peter to realize the conduct is wrong. And so this is Christ. He said, I have mercy and not sacrifice. I haven't come to get stuff given to me. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So this is the tenderness of Christ in this particular place. Now, I think I got the next one right. Matthew 14. Matthew chapter 14. Starting in verse 15. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give you them to eat." Now the disciples were concerned because they had been a long time without food. And they had been walking along with the Lord, and he had been probably teaching and so forth. And they finally come and they say, "Look, this is where we are. And look, we're out in this country. There's no grocery stores around here. There's nothing. We got to get something to feed these people." And Jesus said, "You give them something to eat." Okay, you give them something to eat. They say, "We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish, which we know from another story that was brought by a little guy. We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now you have a huge crowd of people who are going very hungry at this point of time, and there is no food available except these 5 loaves of bread and these 2 little fish. So Jesus is very, very compassionate here. And he is demonstrating his tenderness of heart when he says to them, "Sit down." He commanded the multitude, "Sit down on the grass." And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and he broke And he gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So there's about 15,000 people there that Jesus Christ, we can estimate, if we say men besides women and children, if we took families of three, that would be about 15,000 people that were fed that day. And it started with the disciples saying, you know, look, we're out in a desert place. These people haven't eaten. And so Jesus performs a miracle to feed them. This is the Christ who is also, this is another explanation of the tender side of him, or the compassionate side of him, if you want to go that way. He is actually concerned with the everyday needs of people. Remember, I don't know how long ago, because time gets away from me. But my daughter Robin had a gathering at her house. And one of her brothers-in-law was there with his wife, and the brother-in-law had lost his job. He had worked at this company ever since he had actually graduated from our school, and had been working at this company ever since. A lot of years had gone by. But all of a sudden, for some reason or other, he lost his job. And so Robin's mother-in-law came over to me, and she brought the girl, and she said, look, would you mind praying for this guy so that, pray that the Lord will give him his job back? So when I said, I'd be happy to pray, the woman spoke up, and she said, God does not get involved in our personal affairs. God does not get involved. And I said, wait a minute. If God did not get involved in your personal affairs, you wouldn't be able to breathe, because God has to give you your breath. And she kind of backed up and looked at me, and I could see she was not impressed with what I had just said. But the heart of compassion, this guy had lost his job. He had a family. All right. He had been at that company for years. So I had to set the wife aside, and I had to say to her, look, whatever you think, I believe God does get involved, and so we're going to pray for him. So some time went by, several months went by, and I was out at one of the stores, I think Walmart maybe, and the mother-in-law happened to be there. And she came up, and she came over, and she actually had tears, because she was a very emotional lady. Come up, she had tears on her eyes, and she said, I want you to know that he is back to work at that company. He's been taken back. Everything is going great. And now, however many years have gone by now, he's still working. The last time I checked, he's still working. Well, this is what Christ does with the multitudes. The multitudes have a need. What's the need? They have need to eat. This guy had a need. What was it? It was to work. And we deal with this on a regular basis. I mean, you encounter this regularly. That's why Betty comes in and says, pray for this this guy who has cancer, or pray for this guy who fell off a ladder, or pray for this woman because she's doing it. Why? Because that is this part of Christ. This is a part of the character of Christ, that he has compassion on the people when they have this need, which is an impossible need to supply. Well, I guess I've run on here, and my time is up, so I better quit.